Returning to, first of all, to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, John's Gospel, chapter 16. I want to read just a few verses here, and then over in the book of Acts. John chapter 16, verse 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, for he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Turning over then to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, reading at the opening verse of this chapter. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud deceived him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. And God will bless the readings of the Holy Scripture to each of our hearts. Let's engage just in a further short word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Our loving God and gracious Heavenly Father, we further wait on in thy holy and sacred presence, in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. We thank thee for the power and authority that resides in that holy name. We rejoice that we can come pleading all its value and authority before the throne of God in heaven. We bless thee that we're accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We come clothed in righteousness, not our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We come upon redemption ground, pleading all the efficacy, the value, and the victory of the Saviour's precious blood. And we pray that thou wilt remember us for good in the remainder of the service, as we continue to worship the Lord together, and as we come to the hearing of thine own word and message. We pray for the blessing and the benediction of the Lord and of the Spirit of God to abide upon us, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, opening to us the Scriptures, giving us an understanding heart, and Lord, filling this sanctuary with the glory of thy presence and thy power. We ask, O God, that heaven may indeed touch earth, that you would make this place a Bethel to our waiting hearts, the gate of heaven to our weary souls. Take up the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in thy presence. May no flesh glory in thy presence tonight. We pray that the Lord of life and the King of glory will have preeminence, that he will be highly spoken of, that our affection and love for him might be increased, that our obedience to the word of God might be expanded, that, Lord, a work of God, a work of grace would be done in the preacher's heart and in all of our hearts, as we, Lord, continue to consider and to meditate upon the word of God and the things concerning Christ and the gospel. Bless the work here, thy servants. Undertake for all engaged in the labor of the gospel. And may the power of God be realized and known, Christ glorified, and Christ uplifted day by day. Hear these our prayers, continue with us, and bless us now, and we shall give to thee the glory in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. I want you to turn your attention this evening to that final passage of Scripture that we read together from the book of the Acts and in the chapter 1. And there are, of course, two particular well-known verses that I believe have a very close relationship to the subject that is before us here in the meeting tonight. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 we read, "And but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Then verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The book of Acts is well named, for it is true to say that here we have a record of a living church in action. Here recorded in the acts or activity of the church in witnessing and living for God, we find that close relationship with the power of the Holy Ghost in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer. There are two main characteristics that govern the activity that is related here and recorded here in the early days of the infant church. Those two characteristics are, first of all, prayer, followed naturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to take that key verse 8, which I believe is indeed the key verse to the whole of the activity that is said before us in this particular book, and consider this verse as its promise is wrought out through the spiritual channel of prayer, where the two go hand in hand. The plan of spiritual power and witnessing that is summarized for us in this verse 8 can be seen developed right throughout the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 that we have mentioned identifies the power of the Spirit, or prayer for the power of the Spirit, within the church at Jerusalem, or if you like, within the Jewish nation. That prayer, that first great prayer meeting, of course, had its outcome on the day of Pentecost, that is recorded there in the opening verses of chapter 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and they were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But then it moves on, and you'll find that prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit is not confined alone to Jerusalem, for it goes out, as it says in the verse, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we have a further outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the New Testament church. I might pause at this point and just say that the infilling of the Spirit of God in a believer's life is not a once-for-all experience. Something that happens once in the life of the church, or indeed of the individual believer. That becomes very evident if you read the book of Acts carefully, where the same people were filled again and again with the Holy Spirit for particular circumstances that arose within the early church. You'll find, if you might just turn back and look at Acts chapter 4 and the verse 31, here we have the same people who prayed in the first chapter. They're still in Jerusalem. And it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The same people, different circumstances, but the necessity remains the same. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at that fourth chapter and go through the early background of that verse 31, you'll find that they were confronting the ecclesiastical apostasy of their own generation. Here they were confronting the opposition and the arguments of the dead, defunct religion of Judaism that, of course, was contrary to the spiritual setting forth of Christ as the only Redeemer, the Messiah, and the only Savior in Israel. And you know, I was thinking, we need that same power as a church. We need that same power as individuals. For we face spiritual and ecclesiastical apostasy, which is increasing and gathering momentum day by day. We need to face it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's look over at Acts chapter 8. And here we are in Samaria now. If you look at the opening verses, Philip here, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there was a revival of religion here, of true religion, a movement of the Holy Spirit. And many, it says, were brought to Christ, and there was great joy in that city, verse 8. Then there's the necessity for the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers. Of course, every believer receives the Spirit of God in salvation. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But there is a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the infilling of the Spirit. And we read about that here, the infilling of the Spirit, in the verses 14 and 15. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. I would think that would be a most surprising thing for the apostles to hear that news in Jerusalem, that the Samaritans, who of course had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with them, that they had received the word of God and salvation had come to them. And it says in verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Here's the second part of the plan, or the program of the Holy Spirit in this book. Here the Samaritan people, the Samaritan nation, are now receiving that power in their church, in their witness, in their lives, in order that they might be effectual in reaching out with a spiritual witness to others. And if you go on down the chapter after that, you'll find that they needed the Spirit of God because they were confronting the powers of darkness. We read about Simon the sorcerer here, the evil powers of darkness. Satan hates the work of God. He hates a believer who is filled with the Spirit of God. And there was great opposition, but that opposition was overcome, because here were a people who knew something of the mighty power of God in their lives. Then turn over to the book of Acts chapter 10. And the chapter 10 and the verse 30. Here's a further step forward in the great plan of God for His church. And we find here that Cornelius, this man Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, the last place in the world that you might have thought you would find a man of God and a man of prayer, a devout man who feared God with all his house. And it says in verse 2, he prayed to God always. I want you to take note of this man. He's a very special man. And he prays there, as you see in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Mark this man, he was a man of prayer. He was a single man of prayer. There seemed to be little apart perhaps from his own household to join him and to support him, but he prayed. And if you look down the chapter at verse 44, you'll find the outcome of that prayer. While Peter yet spake these words, Peter had now come and addressed the company assembled here with Cornelius. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can see the progression here. It starts in Jerusalem, the Jewish nation. It moves into the Samaritan area. From the Samaritan area, it moves out to the Gentile nations. And whatever nation, whatever circumstance, wherever our witness, our life, it may find itself, here is something that is essential, imperative for the work of God, for the carrying forth of the gospel, to live a life that is God glorified, and to have a life that has a power in an ungodly and wicked generation. And then if you look on over in Acts chapter 13, this is a very important chapter again. I might just look back for a moment at Ananias. I said, here's a man to take special note of. Here was a man who prayed, and he prayed alone. And that life, that prayer life, has an impact that has lasted down the ages to this present day. Indeed, the very fact that we are here in the Church of Jesus Christ tonight, enjoying the open Bible and the ministry of the Spirit of God through it, can indeed be traced right back to that one man who sought God, who feared God, and sought God. And the outcome was the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the Gentile people. But when we come to Acts chapter 13 here, again, this is a particular turning point, if you like, a hinge in the history of the New Testament infant church. We read here about the teachers of Barnabas and Simeon and Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And in verse 4 we read, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. This is the record of the first formal missionary work in the New Testament. Here the church is sending out her missionaries. Where is she sending them to? She's sending them out to all the nations of the earth. This is the beginning of that fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every nation. And it begins in this chapter 13. It begins in prayer. It begins in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has His seal upon them. He singles out the men. He shows them their calling. He shows the church their calling. And He separates them for the work whereunto He had indeed called these brethren. And we find now that the activity of the church in all nations functions in the power of that same Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit Himself. So that this first chapter, turning back then to Acts chapter 1, this first chapter of the book, and this verse 8, is the key to the activity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we can be very active in the work of God, and so we should be. Sometimes it's difficult to get the people of God all active, engaged, and taking part and feeling part of the work of God. But we could be very active, and yet very little be done for God. I believe that the key to it all lies in the first chapter, in this very first prayer meeting, because this is the most important prayer meeting, I believe, in the book of Acts. We could describe it perhaps even as the most important prayer meeting that has ever been held in the Church of Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, and I say humanly speaking, the book of Acts would never have been written if this prayer meeting and these obedient people had not a heart for prayer and sought God and called for the open heavens, the outpoured Spirit, and that which God had promised and Christ had promised. If that had not happened, humanly speaking, I'm saying, we know God is sovereign, but humanly speaking, this book would never have been written. And the Church of Jesus Christ would never have the impact and the power it has had down through the generations since that hour. I want to say just one or two things about the prayer that brings the power of God to the life of the child of God. And first of all, I want to underline for you some essentials that are fundamental to such prayer. What are they? I think that there are three great fundamental truths that are basic to the doctrine of the Spirit of God in your life and mine. You see, the doctrines of God's Word are all interlinked and interdependent. None of them stand on their own. You cannot, as it were, single out a particular doctrine and take it away from the neighbouring doctrines that support it and are interlocked with it. And that's true of this very important doctrine that we're looking at tonight. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not a doctrine in isolation. It does not stand on its own. It is interlocked with all other fundamental truths. I could give you perhaps a little illustration of what I'm trying to say here. Down here in the land of Mourne, where the Mourne granite is cut, I would not dare to come and give you a lesson on building in stone. But I'm sure you could teach me much more about that than ever I could know. But look at the archway of a bridge built with Mourne granite. And you will see it consists of different stones and of a particular shape, and every one is interlocked with the other, and they come up from the foundation right up into the arch, and then the keystone, I'm not sure if that's the right name or not, the keystone is placed in, and that supports all the weight of that bridge. And in a sense, that's like the arch of truth, of revelation, that God has set before us in this book. Every essential doctrine in the economy of your redemption and mine is fitted into the system and the plan and the covenant that God has made with his people. Each one of them has its own particular place, but it is interlocked with the others. And they all, as it were, join together, interlock together, to lift up the keystone. And that keystone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the doctrines that are essential to our salvation, to our sanctification, and to our eventual glorification, all dovetail and all fit together and are all essential to each other. And the doctrine of the Spirit of God is like one of those stones. It is placed in the archway of truth, but it is interdependent on all those other fundamental doctrines. And there are three of them that appear in this first chapter that are essential to the infilling of the Spirit of God. You'll find them there in the verse 3. You'll find some of them in the verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. It speaks about his passion. Then it speaks also about his power. For it says, to whom also he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. His passion, his power, the power of his resurrection. And then, of course, his ascension, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And here we have the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are basic, these are fundamental truths, these are essential truths to our salvation. But of course, they are also foundational to the subject that is before us tonight. We cannot enter into this experience of the fullness of God in our hearts and lives until these truths have become a saving, powerful reality in each of our hearts and lives. The truth, I think, is confirmed if you go back to John chapter 16, where we were reading earlier in the meeting. John chapter 16, look at the verse 7. The same truth in a different form or different expression of truth here. Nevertheless, the Lord is speaking, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice when this promise was to take place, when the church would know and experience the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It would come when he would go away, and he says, when I depart, I will send him unto you. What is entailed here in the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks of here? After which, of course, the Comforter will come. And the Comforter cannot come until the Savior leaves them, until he is taken up again into heaven. And that brings us, of course, into this relationship of these doctrines. When Christ departed, it was essential that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and then that he was taken up into heaven in the presence of these disciples. And then when that was achieved, when that was accomplished, when that was perfected in his death and resurrection and ascension, then and only then would the power of the Spirit of God come. And you know, the Church of Jesus Christ needs, I believe, to be taken back to first essentials, first principles. How easy it is for us as believers to grow familiar with the cross, grow familiar with the resurrection, even with the ascension, and to fail to touch our hearts and to move us in a manner as they should, as we should be moved. We can become over familiar with essential truth, and in so doing miss the outpouring and the ungrieved and unhindered Spirit in our hearts and lives. And I think it's true to say that these disciples here in Acts chapter 1 had just had a fresh revelation of the Messiah. They had heard about him in the prophetic scriptures. Promises of the coming Messiah had been given right from Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. Down through the Old Testament scriptures, the promised Messiah was before them. And the cross work of Jesus Christ was prophesied. And the resurrection was prophesied. And the ascension likewise was prophesied. But now it had become a living reality to these people. They had been to the cross. They had seen the Lord of life and the King of glory nailed to the tree. They had seen their suffering substitute bearing the wrath of God in their place. It was a living reality to these people. They had been to the empty tomb. They had heard the angel say, "He is not here, he is risen. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?" The tomb was empty. Christ was alive. He had appeared to them and showed himself by many infallible proofs. The resurrection was a reality. And his ascension had just happened. He'd been taken up before their very eyes into the clouds of glory with a promise that he's coming again. These things became a reality to them. And when these things become a reality to you and me, then we'll be in the place to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to get back to the cross, perhaps. We need a fresh revelation of the glories and the excellencies of the Christ of God who died and was buried and arose and ascended to the Father's right hand. Yes, everything that was necessary now was done for this wonderful experience of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It would be true to say that nothing stood between these people and the power of the Holy Ghost. Godward, from the Godward side, everything had been perfectly wrought by Christ in the fullness of his redemption. And therefore they were in the place now to seek God and to call upon his name. But the question is, for you and me this evening, there's nothing between you and me as far as the Godward side is concerned It holds back the power of His Spirit in your life and mine. But what about the manward side? What about the manward side? Everything fulfilled, everything perfectly done. The promise is there. The means provided in prayer. And as far as the Godward side is concerned, there's nothing stands between the church and the power of the Holy Ghost from the Godward side, but the manward side is different. Could it be tonight that there's something between us and God that grieves His Holy Spirit? Perhaps it's the world. The world is in opposition to a Spirit-filled believer. Perhaps it's the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other. Perhaps there is something tonight between you and God, and you are conscious that it's that thing that stands between you and living and walking in the Spirit of God and testifying and witnessing with power for Him. Here we have the essentials that are fundamental to such prayer. Let me move on very quickly. Again, we have the evidence that must be found for such prayer. The evidence that must be found for such prayer. And I could sum that up, I believe, in two words. The first is intensity, and the second is unity. These things must be evident within the body of the church, within the fellowship and communion of the believers. These things must be found in us if we are to be in the place where we can pray like these people in the book of Acts and see God moving in answer to that prayer in our lives and through our lives. First of all, there's intensity. Look there at verse 14. These all continued. This wasn't just a little time in the presence of God and then away back to the common activity of life. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Look at those two words first of all, prayer and supplication. You'll find in the Word of God that when these two are linked together, when supplication is added to prayer, the thought of intensity is there. Intensity. Here were people who were in earnest. These were people who had a burden, who had a promise from God that was living in their souls and hearts. There was an expectancy here, an intense expectancy for the fulfillment of the promise. Intensity. I wonder, can we find that intensity in our prayer meetings? Can we find that intensity in our own hearts? I think that is borne out in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You remember what was said of Him in regard to His praying in Gethsemane, when He was in an agony. It says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications. Notice the coming together of the two to denote intensity. When He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Strong crying and tears. When did I last weep in the prayer meeting? When have we had that intensity of expectancy, of desire, of need, real need, where we have come to the place that we cannot do without this? We cannot face the apostasy. We cannot see the souls of men and women saved and the work of God progress without it. A real intensity of heart. Very often in the New Testament you'll find the word is used, agonizing in prayer. Again, taking us back to Gethsemane. And sometimes there's not that weight, that burden of heart, that intensity of spirit, that great desire. that God would do the thing that He has promised. Intensity. The second thing is unity. And the little phrase, and how often have we looked at this before, no doubt. These all continued with one accord. Look again in chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That little phrase appears, I think, 11 times in the book of the Acts, and 7 times in relation to the church of Jesus Christ and the believer. It's a very important little phrase in the book. It's vital to what we're looking at tonight. The communion of the saints in prayer. The unity of like-minded heart and like-burdened souls. The word literally means like-mindedness, of the same mind. Conveys the thought of togetherness, of closeness, of oneness of purpose. We're looking here at spiritual oneness and spiritual unity. How can we know this unity? What is this unity which is spoken of here? I think again it's related to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's a unity with Christ's person. Deals with our union with Christ. And that has a relationship to the unity here of prayer before God. The whole church is united in Him. Again, that's borne out over in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where the Lord again is speaking about the coming Comforter, the promised Comforter, verse 20 of chapter 14. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And of course, that day could well be thought of as perhaps the last day when the Lord would return again. But most of the commentators believe it is speaking of the day of His ascension, the day when the Spirit of God would come. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father. That's the union of Father and Son, that mysterious union in the Godhead. And ye in me, and I in you. It's all to do with our union with Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy that union with Jesus Christ when we have the mind of Christ. When will there be like-mindedness in the church? When each one of us personally have the mind of Christ, then there will be the bonding. Then there will be the unity. Then there will be the oneness. It is to do with our unity in Christ's person. But it's also to do with our unity with Christ's prayer. Turning you back again to John chapter 14 and looking this time at the verse 16. Here's the Lord speaking. Here's the Lord praying. Here's the purpose of His heart. Here's the desire of His soul for the apostles and the representatives of the New Testament church. He says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. What great encouragement there is for me there. When I pray for the Spirit of God to come in His fullness into this poor temple of clay, I'm praying in the mind of Christ. I'm praying the prayer that He has already offered. And any prayer that Christ has offered is always answered. I know that He hears me always. And therefore, this should bring us with an expectancy. Because when we pray this prayer, there is no doubt we're praying in the will of God. Sometimes we know not what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we cannot form it aright in a manner that we believe would be acceptable. We know not how to pray. We know not what to pray for. But here is something you can be sure of. For the Lord prays this prayer. He gives, if you like, leadership as the great high priest. And this prayer will be answered. And therefore we can come by faith and claim the promise and know the blessing. And then thirdly, it is a unity with Christ's people. A practical unity, a oneness amongst the body of the church. all one in Christ. And of course, it's a practical thing within the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, I want to look just at the encouragements for the faithful in such prayer. And when we look at the chapter here, there are three, I believe, areas of encouragement that arise in the chapter for the people, you and me, for the people of God. First of all, there is the precept of Christ. He speaks preceptively on this matter. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." This is a prayer meeting in obedience to the command of the Lord. Again, in Luke 1 and 49, we read of the command, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." There was a command about this matter. Where were these disciples found? They were found in the place of obedience. That's essential. We waste our time if we have not, under God and by the leading of His Spirit and by the command of His Word, brought our lives into obedience to the Word. They were in the right spirit. They were obedient. But more than that, they were in the right place. For He said, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait." And here they are in verse 14, continuing in Jerusalem, in the very place where God wanted them to be. That's the place where we can pray with power. When we are unified, of one mind, of one spirit, obedient to the Word of God, in the place where God would have us, there we can have power with God in prayer. And in that place of obedience, the disciples received the fullness of the promise. And so can you and I. When we come to the place, when we get ourselves to the place where God would have us be. Now you know where that is yourself in your life. It's not for me to tell you where it is. You know where you should be with God tonight. Are you in the place where God wants you to be? Are you in the center of His perfect will? Are you in the spirit of obedience to God? This is the place where I need to be and where you need to be. There is here the precept of Christ. And that precept commands us. And if God has given us a command and we obey it, then we can expect God to honor then the promise that follows. For there is the promise of Christ here as well. It's a twofold promise you'll find. Again in verse 4 we read, "But wait for the promise of the Father." Notice here it's referred to as the promise of the Father. And then look down at verse 8. And it's the promise of the Son. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." The Father gives the promise, and the Son gives the promise. I believe that's significant. That's not formed in that language just by chance. It is a twofold, a two-sealed, if you like, promise from the Trinity, from God the Father and God the Son. Why is that? Why are both included here? Well, if we had time, we could go back in to John again and read those wonderful chapters there, 14, 15, 16, that refer to the promised Holy Spirit coming. And you will find that in two different places, this coming of the Spirit of God, He proceeds, the Holy Spirit proceeds first from the Father, but He likewise proceeds from the Son. The procession of the Holy Spirit is from Father and Son. And therefore, it is natural that this promise should be twofold. For that preceding Spirit from the Father is promised, and that same preceding Spirit from the Son is doubly promised. And this is a word that is definite, made definite by a double seal from the Trinity of God Himself. And that's a promise that my faith, though it be weak, and our faith at best is very weak, it is a promise we can take and rely upon and have confidence in and bring to God and expect that God will answer it. There's the precept of Christ here. There's the promise of Christ. And then, just finally, we could say there's the people of Christ. Now, we're not always able to refer to the people of God to give encouragement. Sometimes, and very often they do, but sometimes they may have the opposite effect upon us. They can discourage us in this very thing. But if you look at these people here, I think we could draw a little encouragement for ourselves. Even the least of the saints, even the very chief of sinners, there's encouragement for us that the power of the Holy Spirit is available for everyone, whatever their circumstances, whatever their background, whatever their ability. For there is here a revelation of the background and the character and the nature of the different people that prayed that day in the upper room. We read about Peter and James and John. We read about Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus. What a diversity there is here. We have men here from the fisherman's boat. We have people here from the business world. We have Simon Zelotes from the paramilitary of those particular days. They come from a great diversity and variety of backgrounds. There's different levels of knowledge of them here. We all know Peter and James and John and Andrew. But what about James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James? We know them by name, but there is not much more recorded of them in the New Testament scriptures. And yet, let me say this, though they were in the background, they were not on the front of the platform. They were not, some of them, even amongst the leadership, apparently. They were obscure by name. Little is recorded about them. But they were there that day. They prayed that day. And they shared in the blessing. And that encourages me tonight. We don't need to be famous by name. We don't need to have great abilities. We just need to come in the name of Christ, redeemed by His blood, sharing in the power of His resurrection, united to Him, at one with Christ. And the least of saints, thank God, can share in this power, and you can share in it. You may never be a preacher of the gospel, but you can be a power for God on the farm, in the factory, behind the counter, in the office where God has placed you. What power a spiritual, a humble, spiritual, spirit-filled believer can have in the dark society of this wicked and ungodly generation. And the women were there. Notice that. The women were there. Prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now the women are not mentioned except one. We will come to her in a moment. The women are not mentioned by name. But when you think about you go back just a few chapters, go back over the previous days of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand there at the cross and take a look around you. And you'll see a group of women witnessing the sufferings and the passion of Jesus Christ. Where are the disciples? They've all forsaken Him and fled. But there's a faithful little nucleus there of women. And they're there in loyalty to Him, with their hearts going out in love to the one who was suffering the shame and the agony of the cross. And what about the resurrection on the first day of the week in the early morning? Who came? Was it the disciples? No, it was the women. Unnamed, some of them were named, but most of them unnamed. They came there to anoint his body for the burial. And here they are in the prayer meeting. We don't know their names, but we don't know what effect they had upon the work in the place that God had reserved for them. I have no doubt that those women were mothers in Israel, godly women who brought up their children and trained them and guided them and comforted and consoled the church in many a difficult time. And I sometimes think there's unknown women in the Church of Jesus Christ. We never hear their names. We never see them in the public outreaching ministry of the church in that sense. But they're in their own little cottage, perhaps. Before God, they've prayed. They've prayed for God's servants. They've prayed for family members. They've prayed for you. And you know, the fruit of their labours will never be realised and known until we are home in the glory. There's encouragement for us here. For us all. For every one of us. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. And that's significant. In what role did she come before us here? In what role is she set before us here? Just another member of the prayer meeting. Sinner saved by grace. What does she need? She needs what they all need, the power of the Holy Spirit. This completely disintegrates the place that Catholicism gives to Mary. Destroys it. She's not a mediatrix here to whom they are praying, but she simply is a humble believer praying alongside her brethren and sisters, looking up to God that he would give to her, as he would give to the whole church, the power of his Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And that encourages me as I look at that company. There's a place for you there. There's a place for me there. We have a work to do. Let us come in obedient with willing hearts and lay hold upon God in this present evil age. And everything around us seems to be going downhill. Oh, may the church take courage, take hold of the horns of the altar and pray it through until once again in the free church there's the opening of the windows of heaven and the movings of God amongst us. May God take these few thoughts and bury them in our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy living word. We thank thee for this practical book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Spirit of God in and through the Apostles. We thank thee, Lord, that thou didst take ordinary men and women, men of like precious faith, but also men of like passions, men and women of like passions. He took men in their weakness and infirmity and transformed them. He gave them a fresh vision of the cross, of the resurrection, of the ascended Lord, the great high priest in the glory. He galvanized them together in a united body to seek God, to call upon his name, and to pray for that blessed outpouring of the Spirit of God upon their lives. Lord, grant us that same determination of spirit, that same expectancy of heart, that same intensity, O God, of heart and spirit before thee, that unity and oneness in Christ, that desire to see God glorified again, Christ greatly exalted and magnified, the Spirit of God demonstrated in all His fullness in the history of our church, in the history of our land. Lord, we thank Thee, O God, that Thou art sufficient and able to do far more exceeding abundantly than we can ever ask or think. Keep us at Thy feet. Keep us close to the great heart of God. Give us that obedient walk with Thee, and we shall give to Thee the praise and the glory in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen.